Have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. And this will be our last session before our break. So we're going to finish off verse 14 and this figure issue. And that's as far as we're going to go. I doubt that I'll have much problem filling out this next 45 minutes or so. But I had on here a couple of issues that we might deal with that we haven't actually covered. And I thought, as I was getting ready for all this, I thought, if I run out of time there, I'll just fill in with question and answers at the end. But I don't think that's going to happen. We did our question and answer on Thursday. All right, so let's go ahead and one more time get a look at what we've been dealing with. And we need to actually come back up and grab verses 12 and 13 as well. As Paul begins teaching us the doctrine of the at-one-ment, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who, that being Adam, is the figure of him that was to come. Him that was to come is Christ himself." So, we've been actually looking at a couple of things we need to understand that's very important and critical. And again, that first one is that Christ is the original as it was. Adam is the figure of Christ. Secondly, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, and this is not talking exactly about the same thing as the Lord being the last Adam and Adam being the first Adam and so forth. Another thing that you need to keep in mind is that by the use of the word figure, that Greek word tupos, being a general form or general position, there does in fact have to be a measure of equality that exists in both positions. And it's a general equality. That's why figure is used. It's not trying to come along and say these are exact in every single way. They don't need to be. What they need to be is exact in that the one man Adam and the one man Christ are one man that Adam was a figure, or we use the term figurehead oftentimes. It's not really the best way to think about this, but sometimes it's a hook on which we can hang a thought. When you look at England, for instance, and you see the Queen of England, and they still have all of the elaborate ceremonies that take place yearly. They will still be looking for a successor to her, and I don't know who it's going to be, one of the playboys, I don't know who it is over there, William or Andrew or whoever it is over there that's going to succeed. I don't think Charlie's going to because of Camilla and all of that kind of bit. And they follow that stuff over there like Entertainment Tonight follows Brad Pitt, you know. But the idea there is that it's still a monarch. And while she doesn't really have a whole lot to do with anything that goes on in Parliament, she still retains her status as a figure. And so we would call that a figurehead. Normally, though, when we think about figurehead, we think of somebody who's in a particular official capacity, but they're not really all that big of a deal, or they don't really have all, but there is a way of talking about a figurehead in a positive sense. And in that way, that's what Adam was, and that's what the one man that Christ and the one man that Adam was has in common, or has as an equal status, that they were both that figurehead that produced a status. And that's what Paul's driving at, because what Adam is going to produce as a status can be dealt with by what Christ produces as a status. And so there's that appreciation of that. And that you need to keep that in mind, that it is general in its position, but there has to be a measure of equality that exists in both positions. A general equality, a figure equality, does indeed exist between the one man Adam and the one man the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm after there is that equality is an equality of position. The figure concept is that both Adam and Christ occupied equal legally operating positions or statures. I love using the word stature in connection with that, because it takes the status issue and talks about the height of its its state or the height of its condition. And it's a legally operating equal position or stature. And the stature is called one man. There's more to the one man in Romans 5 than just saying, pointing out a human being, Adam, and pointing out a human being, Christ. And this is not teaching the fact that Christ did what he did because he was a human. We'll get to that in a moment. But you need to understand and appreciate, in other words, if you're going to produce at one man, which is, by the way, if you can't see it, I know you can't, but that's what this gold part, in fact, I think I can do it without messing up my chart here. Let's just look at that. Here is who you were in Adam. You were naturally condemned, abominated, and alienated with all of these components. And it's not a coincidence that there are three major components to this. And this is who you were in Adam. This produced that enemy at odds death status. And then when you believed in Christ, you were immediately placed in not only in union with Christ, but you get his status. This is like the President of the United States has got a lot of advisors. One of the beauties about the kingdom is that Christ will have no advisors. He's going to have administrators, but nobody's going to advise him. He'll have nobody giving him advice, or nobody's going to take a poll. Polls aren't going to be taken. And when you walk into the Oval Office and you would look at the President of the United States, he and only he occupies that status. When you look at men, I've been in a room that there were 155 men wearing the Congressional Medal of Honor. I mean, you almost never see one in your lifetime. Think about being in a room where 100, that's how many were down in Charleston in 93 when Cindy and I went down as guests down there with Hal Fritz for the reunion that they held down there. 155 of those men all in one room together. By the way, do you know the one thing that when all the Medal of Honor recipients get together that they don't talk about? The Medal of Honor. They've all got it. And you look at those men who wear that medal, and you think about yourself as if I was in a combat, if I was in that situation, would I have done what they did? You may be in the room with them, you may be friends with them, you may be. That's why I said when the president becomes the president, even his closest friends. Do you realize that General Douglas MacArthur's wife never called him Douglas? I don't know if you knew that or not. You know what she called him? The general. She called him general. I wouldn't want my wife to, but that's the way they were. You never become that. You walk into the Oval Office, you may be friends, you may be this, you may be acquaintance, you may be relatives, blood relatives. But you don't hold that status. You don't have that medal. You don't hold that position. But you do here. The status that Christ has, he gave you. You have his status. It's not just, I'm an acquaintance with him, I'm a believer in him. He and I have the exact same status. That's almost unthinkable. And part of this is that as being justified members of the body of Christ, we have permanent at-one-ment. We are permanently at one with him. We are justified and sanctified and exalted. And we have all of these things in Christ that we have and share his status. This is going to open the door. The doctrine of what you get in Romans 5 here opens the door for God to be able to, in Romans 6, 7, and 8, come along and start talking about you being co-crucified with Christ, co-buried, co-resurrected. If that legal status doesn't exist from Romans 5, that can't be talked about. This opens the door to whatever he is and whatever he has been given to me. And it also makes more meaningful the fact that you and I are called something that no other people of all of human history are called. The body of Christ. It's incredible to think about. But coming back to this chart, that is made possible by God thinking ahead and seeing to it that he has made a legal connection with a man who produced a status that all men get applied to them, so that one day they could get out of this status by the only requirement this man ever placed upon this status, faith and faith alone, and receive the status that he produces. and it gets automatically applied to everyone who believes in Him. Just as this gets automatically applied to everyone who is born in Him. So, if we're going to produce at one-ment a permanent reconciliation in the situation that produced the need for it over here, this is what produced the need for permanent reconciliation, was produced by one, and this is what you need to understand about this figure. It was produced by one particular individual. It not just anybody, but a man who held the position of the one man. Then the other individual, another particular individual, is going to come along who has done something to produce the permanent reconciliation. All of that has to legally meet some requirements that allows this one man's work to deal with the other man's one man work. And that's what makes this last expression in verse 14 so important. This one man's work is going to deal with this man's one man work legally before the justice of God. The one man Adam, being the figure of the one man Christ, puts the issue of the Redeemer and the Redeemer's work to provide permanent reconciliation in the judicial position, the judicial framework in our thinking that it needs to be in, so that what is done is not just done any old way. God didn't just come along and say, you know, son, I think you're going to become a man and go down there and die for everybody. Man, you can't. All we're doing is scratching the surface of the machinations that went on so that all of His work gets protected. It can't ever be overturned. And believe me, the adversary is far greater than Clarence Darrow, Johnny Cochran, and every other defense attorney that you could possibly imagine combined. Satan himself, the adversary, has a legal functioning mind. And if there is one chink, one slight opening to overturn the work of this one man, to cry foul or unfair, or to produce evidence that would in some way denigrate that work, he's going to find it. So you may not be interested in this, but this is something that is vitally interesting to your Heavenly Father, so that He realizes the Lord Jesus Christ is only going to climb onto that cross one time. He's only going to be handled that way once. And he's only going to do what He does one time and one time only. And it'll never be challenged. It's going to be done in such a way that it'll never be overturned. And it protects Him who did the work of the redemption. But it also protects you as the recipient of the redemption, so that you, in your position, can be unchallenged. You can never have... All of your flanks are covered. And you know they're covered by this doctrine effectually working within you. You never get that by learning the doctrine of eternal security, point 1, point 2, point 3. There's always an exposed flank in systematic theology. They just don't know where it is. But when you learn it the way your Heavenly Father thinks about it, you have a total circumference that all of your flanks are covered. Nobody could ever challenge it. You're totally protected in it. So the one man Adam, being the figure of the one man Christ, puts that whole thing in that legal framework it needs to be in, so that what's done isn't done just any old way, but it's done to the full satisfaction of the justice of God. There's a word in the Bible for that. It's called propitiation. He's fully satisfied. And like I said, if you come along and say He died for all the sins but one, that He didn't die for the sin of unbelief, then propitiation falls apart. So therefore, when it comes to the one who produced the status that we naturally find ourselves in, Adam, the enemy at odds status, and the Redeemer, Christ, who produced a status of permanent reconciliation, it becomes necessary to realize that since the Redeemer is going to function historically after, He comes down here after the one who got us into the need for reconciliation, therefore the Redeemer is going to have to meet, even though we can talk about Him being the original, Him being the one who Adam is going to be the figure of, he occurs historically later. So because of the way history unfolds, and it unfolds out this way, history goes from left to right on the board, and Christ is going to historically live way after, thousands of years after Adam lived, then what you have is, when his function of Redeemer takes place and functions historically after the one who got us into the need for reconciliation, the Redeemer is going to have to meet some certain qualifications that places him in the same general operational position or figurehead to the one who produced the need for reconciliation. He's got to meet, even though he's going to be the original and this is the figure, because he's going to live after this guy did historically, his position is going to have to meet some requirements within all of the qualifications of a redeemer. And to be a redeemer, we went through that when we went over redemption. A redeemer has to meet several. He's got to be willing to redeem. He's got to be qualified. That's the reason why when you go back to the gospel accounts, you see Christ doing oftentimes these things, being driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, being tempted by Satan. Everything that he was tempted to, the very reason that Christ, when he was born, gets taken down to Egypt. Mary and Joseph are told by the angel that Herod wants to kill him, so they take Jesus down to Egypt. That's not just randomly done. When he goes down to Egypt and comes back up into Jerusalem as a boy, what he's done is he's traversed all those areas where Israel failed. He succeeded. He's qualifying, because one of the qualifications of a redeemer is he must be sympathetic with the one who needs redemption, but he can't be in that position himself. And he goes through the temptations. His final qualifying issue was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when that whole issue of him praying to his heavenly Father, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." His final qualifying issue was fear. He had to understand what that fear and go through that in his humanity of what that was like and overcome it and conquer it through the doctrine that effectually worked within him, that he had been taught as a son and been educated by his father as a son. I don't mean Joseph. But one of the things he was going to have to meet was this status of the one man who would make it so that his actions and his act could get applied to all men. So what we need to understand and appreciate in all this is the issue is the naturalness to have to come along somewhere within the scope of all of our justification. And especially in chapter 5, in talking about the results of our justification, it's a natural thing to come along somewhere in the issue of all of that permanent, reconciled, that one status doctrine, now being justified unto eternal life, to have to somewhere in that information have the Lord Jesus Christ spoken about in a way that legally ties him to Adam. Matter of fact, if you really are sharp, you would know before you ever even got here, somewhere that issue is going to have to be addressed. There's got to be a way that legally ties this one man to this one man, or else talking about permanent eternal security is going to be meaningless. It really isn't going to have the power to bring beyond any shadow of a doubt that issue home in your heart, unless this legal status is connected and made. And that's what that last expression in verse 14 is doing. That's what it means. Who is the figure of him that was to come? That's what it's doing there, because if he did not have a legal tie to Adam, he could not have produced permanent at-one-ment for everyone. Just like I said in the first session, the only one who would benefit out of his crosswork would be he himself. Without that at-one status being linked, without him being the original and Adam being the figure of him that was to come, without the figure issue, you don't get the usefulness of the one man's work being applied to all. It's a very, very important doctrine. It really is. Well, this leads us to a better understanding of what that figure issue is. The figure is this particular kind of stature that someone possesses either physically or figuratively. And when I say a figurative stature, I do not mean that. I mean figurative not in the sense that it's not real. It's either a figure is either, and when you're talking about a stature and a figurehead and that figure stature or status, that legal position issue, when I say either physically or figuratively, I don't mean that it's not real. It's just not a physical thing. And for instance, we can come along oftentimes, I suppose this is more of men than women, but it's so, you'll all identify with it, but you oftentimes I'm looking at my wife to try to get myself out of this, but you oftentimes come along and you talk about a particular woman as having a nice figure. She has a nice figure, you know. I'm not going to go any further than that. Let me bail out of that one. We might come along and we might talk about Stonewall Jackson as being a fine figure of a general. Or you come along and talk about some man, a fine figure of a man. But we can also utilize the word figure for something or someone in a non-physical way. We can use the word figure in an esoteric way. Esoteric, someone relating to a basic class or a basic group. And that's what this figure is really driving at. It really takes this figure issue beyond just the fact that Jesus Christ was true humanity. Oftentimes, that's how I hear this taught. And they come along and they say, well, what verse 14 is driving at here, verse 13 and 14, is the hypostatic union. It's talking about Jesus being a real and true humanity, even though he was absolute deity, true humanity. That's true, he is that. But this isn't talking about that. As a matter of fact, you can come along, I like it when people say that, because you can always come along and you say, the way you put that down, the way you stomp on that, you say, if that's what he meant, why didn't he say it? He didn't say it that way. And you learn, if God didn't say it that way, it's not the way he means it to be understood. And so this is not just coming along talking about that Jesus was true humanity, because if that's all it took, if all it took was to produce a status that legally ties to this one man, any man could have done it. Any human being. I could have done it. You could have done it. Any human being could have done it. If that's all this is talking about. No. What this is, this had to be a true human being. But this had to be a true human being who had to possess this further qualifying issue. He had to be legally tied to the one man status Adam held. Not tied to Adam's humanity, but tied to Adam's position. See? There's a difference. Do you get that? Shake your head if you do. All right. That's what the figure is driving at, is that he's legally tied to his position. He doesn't come along and say who was the man, who is a figure of the man that was to come, who is a likeness of the man that was to come. That's why type is going to screw this up, or pattern, or any other word, but figure won't, because figure takes in not only its general issue, but it takes in its legal position issue. It's a figurehead. He is the figure of him in that the one man position that they held is what was legally connected with the two of them. The Redeemer, whoever was going to produce the redemption that one day would produce the at one position that we could have, the at one that we could have, permanent reconciliation, the only man who could ever do that is a human being who held the same figure status that man held as the one man. You know, you almost never hear this talked about when you hear about the gospel and the cross of Christ. But you talk about the whole thing falling apart, it would fall apart without this. This is actually central and key to it. So, the term figure does all that. That's the power of that little word there. And again, in keeping with the way in which the information is given to you in Romans, if you're paying attention to it, since we're talking about Adam and his action, the word figure is being applied to him. And by transference, since we're dealing with the doctrine of reconciliation and permanent status of it as what he calls there in verse 11, the at-one-ment, and the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who provided the at-one-ment, has already been identified in Romans, our Lord Jesus Christ, then the issue to understand is that he's got the exact same figure status in God's eyes that Adam had. When God looked at his son on the cross, paying the sin debt for the world, producing the redemption by dying as the kinsman and substitute redeemer for all mankind, this further issue was a huge issue in the mind of the Heavenly Father, that he could be said, this could be tried in a court of law, not only in man's court, but even in God's court of law. The legal connection that ties these two together is going to produce a status. That's what had to be done. There's more than him just dying on a cross for sins. At the same time he was doing that, he was doing a lot of other things. He was, at the same time he was being judged for your sins and mine and paying the wrath and the penalty and the debt was being poured out as God's wrath upon him. He was at the same time calling for the adversary to come. Who is he who will contend with me? Let him come. At the same time, he was functioning in a legal stature and status that produced a status that we all could have. This is multitasking, see. That's God's idea of multitasking. God established Adam in such a position. Adam was in that position. Those four rivers that went out of the Garden of Eden, each one of them spoke of the looming doom if he and Eve ever got themselves kicked out of that place. Adam understood that he stood as one man to whom many would come. He was told that he was going to multiply and many would come from him, and that he wasn't. And by the way, this is why the federal headship of Adam just pales to be able to explain adequately what the figurehead issue is about. God established Adam in such a position, a stature position before him, that stature position matched the stature position that the Lord Jesus Christ would possess when he came into the world. And actually, there are two times, I mentioned this before and Mark got it and everybody got it, I thought I was being cute, but there's actually two times God has done this with the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam isn't the only one he did this with. The first time is with Adam, but the second time is with Melchizedek. And we won't go there because we don't have enough time, but over in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 3, Melchizedek is described, when he's described by the writer of Hebrews, he's described as being made like unto the Son of God. Being made like unto the Son of God. There's a reason why Melchizedek also functioned as a one man. He had a status that is going to be in a legal context with what God is going to be able to do for the nation of Israel and with and through them in their program. But it's all dealing with the context being spoken there. God made Adam in a legal stature position in his sight that would match the Lord Jesus Christ when he came in the world. So again, this is not attempting to tie together the issue of the Lord's humanity being sinlessly perfect and Adam's humanity, so-called sinless perfection before the fall. In fact, Adam was not sinlessly perfect before the fall. My understanding is before the fall, Adam's original status was, well, see verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. When we get down there and start looking at that, at why Paul plays off six times the word offense with the word gift and puts those two together like that in juxtaposition or in context with in contrast to each other, the offense. He doesn't say, but not as the sin or not as the transgression or not as the whatever. It's not as the offense, so also is the free gift. What Adam originally possessed before he ever sinned was actually, if you use biblical terminology, and this is only slight biblical terminology, but my thinking is, anyway, what I understand is he possessed natural non-offensiveness. He was naturally non-offensive. And that's not what I've got in Christ. I have his status permanently. And his natural non-offensive status was all probationary. God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And Adam was almost like, all he's got to do is eat of that thing and his whole thing changes. When you're in Christ, you're in it permanently. Nothing you could ever say, think, or do can get you out of that position. So, again, it's not attempting to tie together the issue of the Lord's sinless perfection and Adam's so-called sinless perfection before his fall, because I don't think that's the way God even looked at it. The figure issue, how can you talk about sinless perfection before sin, see, or before that man ever sinned? It just doesn't quite comprehend. It's like talking after the fact. Well, anyway, the figure issue in verse 14, that equal legal position or stature, is the issue of a matched legal stature between Christ and Adam. They match up in that they are both legally positioned by God as the one man. And that makes it so that if one Adam, namely Adam, gets us into a mess, then one, namely Jesus Christ, can get us legally out of that mess. If you want to boil it down, that's about as simple as it gets. The figure is match legal stature, so that if one man Adam gets us into a mess, then one man Christ can get us legally out of it. And finally, you need to realize the last thing that we're going to deal with is the fact that in Romans 5:14, this is not what systematic theology calls, I alluded to it earlier, the federal headship of Adam. I know that doctrine. I used to teach it and study it. And the reason this is not that is because of several reasons, not the least of which is the fact that, as I said before, God never ever uses the terminology federal anywhere in the Bible. The word federal never occurs from Genesis through Revelation. Being a federal head and being a figurehead are not the same thing. In fact, the so-called federal headship issue has more to do with a covenant. And that's the way it's always understood more than anything. When you talk about the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of God and all of the, or federal headship of Adam rather, you think of it in terms of the covenants God made with Adam or a covenant type relationship, and it's usually somewhere in there. It's all kind of blended together. But it more that federal headship systematic theology doctrine has more to do with the covenant issue than with this issue. But if you're not careful, the two positions of Adam and Christ are usually confused because they are made, when you talk about federal headship, more equal than what the Bible does. By using figure, you can't make these two guys more equal than what they need to be, because figure is only general. It's the most general expression that could be used that could still talk about an equal legal position or stature. That's why it's the most excellent term. And you don't confuse that by trying to make the man and the issue of Adam and Christ more equal than what the Bible makes them. Plus, the systematic theology teaching of the federal head of Adam fails to properly handle the one man issue. They don't even see it, because they see two three-letter words there, one, O-N-E, man, M-A-N, and can't possibly think that that has any real deep meaning, because they're two simple terms. And again, God delights in taking the wise in their own wisdom. So systematic theology fails to handle the one-man issue and the figure issue the exact same way God handles them. So again, even though some truth may be arrived at through the systematic, categorical, eisegetical approach, should I even say exegetical approach, and even though some of the same truth will be understood, it will be. Some of that same truth will be understood. The biblical theological approach, or being a biblicist, will teach you the doctrine the way God, your Heavenly Father Himself, thinks about it. While the systematic approach will teach you some of the doctrine the way a man thinks about it. That's the big difference. Now, what this means is that because Adam, being the figure of him that was to come, is that because of both the Lord Jesus Christ and Adam both possessing matched stature position of one man, the Lord's own at one position is the very thing that He is legally able to give us in view of Him being Him that was to come. And Adam being the figure of Him, just as the end of verse 14 declares. That's what this does. That's the bottom line. That's the exciting part of it. It having matched stature position, Christ can now come along and say, how do I stand with my Heavenly Father? Do you think that Jesus Christ is ever going to be again not at one with His Heavenly Father? The way He briefly was on that cross, when he screamed from that cross, the psalmist talks about Him roaring from there. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And it got dark. There were two darknesses that took place in those last 3 hours. And one of them was physical. And when He died on that cross and when He performed that redemption, as soon as the very split second that, as Isaiah says, He looked upon Him and He looked at the travail of His soul, and the very split second as the prophet says that God the Heavenly Father was satisfied, He turned off the wrath. He endured the wrath. He survived the wrath. That He would ever, ever, ever again be subject to being placed in that position again. He is permanently at one with His Heavenly Father. He made it so His Father could take Him and seat Him at His right hand and say, sit here until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. He has produced all that could be produced, and He is at one forever now with His Heavenly Father. And that at one position, because there is a legal tie to this man, and because He functioned as that, He now, because of that matched position stature, He now is able to legally, He can look to His Heavenly Father. He can look to the justice of His Heavenly Father and say, can I do this? Absolutely, you can do this. If that person says that they believe in you, you give them, and you can give them your own status. And you can give them your own at-one-ment. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are as at one as Jesus Himself is with His Heavenly Father. That's what that means, who is the figure of Him that was to come. And since Adam is the figure of Him that was to come, they both, Adam and Christ, have the capacity to pass it on. Look at the end of verse 12, so death passed. That's your legal inheritance from that man. That's your legally given heirship to Adam. That's your legally passed on rank, death. It passed on. But don't think that the passing on issue is just a bad issue. He also can pass on. He can pass on legally life. Death reigned here. We're going to get reigning. Death and sin, sin and death. Death, sin unto death. I don't mean the sin unto death as in John's epistles. That's an entirely different issue. But sin unto death, death reigns here. It exacts its will on. That's why nobody, no matter how good they are, is going to get out of the death issue. It reigns as a king, exacts its will. You know what's going to reign here? Grace is going to reign here. And grace is going to exact its will on its subjects. And when we're just talking about this first piece of the pie up here, the justification issue, when grace reigns like a king, grace exacts its will. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you will. It doesn't matter what your volition is. It doesn't matter what you choose or don't choose, what you think or don't think, what you do or don't do. Once you have believed in Jesus Christ, grace exacts its will on its subjects. And its will is life. And that's why you're going to get this comparison coming up about death's reign and that offense and grace reigning through life. How dare you think that you're saved by grace and kept by works? It's grace all the way. And he has the legal right to pass that on because of the figure issue. Christ, therefore, has the exact same capacity for things to be passed on legally unto others besides himself, just like Adam had. If Adam was not the figure of him that was to come, then that could not ever be done. That is, if this figure, this matched legal stature position did not exist, then Christ's own righteousness, his righteousness could not be given to you. You go back to that. Well, we're out of time and we're basically done here, so let me find this thing. You go back to this book of works, little cartoon chart that we had here. This was the false doctrine. Sins, good works, Christ died for all the sins, so man only has to stand for his good works. That's a bunch of junk. The real truth of the matter is that every sin you ever committed is all written down. All your sinful works are listed. And the very moment that you believe in this guy Bratsky here, William Bratsky, just a name, but this is a page out of the books of works mentioned there in the book of Revelation, and the works are sinful works. They are not good works. They're sinful works. And every sin you ever committed was put down there. Probably your first sin was that one that's listed up there. This guy on April the 23rd, 1964, disobeyed his parents. Do you know what that gets you under the law? Death. And every one of them is listed. And my understanding, I think they're listed with the time, the date, and the place they occurred. And that's what every unbeliever is going to face. He's going to be judged by that list and the fact that he never believed in Christ. There is no biblical teaching that says when you stand at the judgment seat or the great white throne judgment, the only thing you'll ever be judged for is whether or not you didn't believe in Jesus. That's not true. You'll be judged for all of this. But the believer, once you believe in Christ, the unbeliever has nothing to his credit. His balance is condemnation. The split second you believe in Jesus Christ, that whole thing is blotted out. It's blotted out to the degree you couldn't even scratch the ink off of it and try and find what was written under it. It all mingles together and it's blotted out. But watch this. If it were not for the figure issue of Christ being the original, of Adam being a figure of him that was to come, even if this could be done, you still don't have justification. Because what has to be put into the credit side is given to all men. Righteousness has got to be put there. And if righteousness is not put there, you don't have justification. And if Christ did not have the legal tie to be able to provide that to all, to pass it on, to have it passed on all men, he could never pass his righteousness on. You could never be a recipient of what has been written down and put into your account on the credit side. His righteousness could never be given to you. Well, that's what verse 12, and I say verse 12 now stands proven to be true. And it's proven to be true. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that all have sinned issue gets proven in two verses. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Verse 12 is proven, the whole of it to be true. Death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam. And verses 13 and 14 prove that to be true. And once you've got that down, and that issue is understood clearly, then the issue becomes this. Well, now, does that mean that all Christ did was to restore our original status in Adam? That Adam had prior to sinning? That would be the logical thing to think for the reconciliation we got at justification. Oftentimes people think of it that way. Well, God just kind of set the tumblers back or reset it to zero. But then you get an understanding why this only has to be, this is just general, because the fact is this status here and this status here are unequal in three big ways, two of which are very obvious. One is in verse 15, and then one is in verse 16 and 17. So then you're going to get these inequalities that come along and say no. And on the basis of that, of what makes those inequalities unequal, the existence of permanence is going to come into play. We don't get put back into Adam the way he was even before he sinned. We get put into something entirely different that has a feature that guy never had in the Garden of Eden. At the hand of God, he never had the feature we have here, and that feature is permanence. And that's what's going to come out of the next two things we'll look at in verses 15 through 17. That'll conclude the parenthesis. The two obvious inequalities, one in verse 15, the second in verses 16 and 17. The third one is an unobvious inequality and has to do with what we have already talked about, why you get this word offense and gift set side by side. And through these inequalities, you're going to see what grace can do in the conclusions, a two-punch conclusion that makes grace the most powerful operation God has at His disposal. So that will end our justified position and get us ready for chapter 6, which will start us into our sanctified position in Christ, a fun doctrine. And then things get real personal, because we're going to talk about sinning personally and all those kinds of things. All right, well, that's enough. We're out of time, ready to go now, and ready to start our break. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're again grateful for the opportunity of studying very important issues of doctrine this morning. But we thank You most of all that we can see them as You wrote them, that we can see them in the sense and in the sequence that You would have us understand them. And we thank You, Father, for all of these things that Christ has done for us, the myriad of which are overlooked by us on a daily basis, that we slowly and only sluggardly come to understand and appreciate, that He has done to make it so perfect and so secure and so absolutely fantastic that we can have this life and know that we have it without a shadow of a doubt. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we go, that the words on this page, Your very living words, will effectually work within us to produce Your godliness in terms of thinking the way that You think about this and living the way You would live and laboring with You in what You are doing in this dispensation of grace. We thank You for the opportunity to be ambassadors of Christ. We pray as we go that we will enjoy a time off and that we will have some relaxation and enjoyment and really anticipate the time that we can once again come back together and begin metabolizing Your Word and taking it in and understanding and appreciating more of it. We thank You for the opportunity to have Your words bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and to edify us unto godliness. We ask that this be done in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.